Well, good evening. Good to have you with us today. Welcome. Good to have you here tonight. We are going to discuss doctrines of the Christian faith. This is lesson 105 in Grace Notes Doctrine 100, lesson 105. So we're halfway through. You feel good? Happy to be halfway through? All right. Tonight we're going to cover redemption, the essence of God, the glory of God, the deity of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. Simple, right? Well, no, not so much. There's a lot of work to be done in this. Redemption by itself could take us all night. Could take us weeks focusing on redemption. The essence of God, oh my goodness, spend a month on that. Spend a year on that. Spend the rest of your life on that. Tackling sovereignty and righteousness and justice and immutability, veracity, right? All the omni attributes. The essence of God. The glory of God. The glory of God. That's something I think we need to spend more time with. The deity of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. These are the five topics, and I've got 28 minutes now to take us through. So did you do your homework? Did you submit your quizzes? Not yet. Okay. Remember to CC me on your email when you submit your quizzes. That way I get a chance to read it. And it's basically, they're self-graded anyway. You're going to get an answer key when the next lesson arrives. But beyond what you can self-grade and the true, false, and the fill in the blank and those type of answers are the essay questions. I love the essay questions. And I've enjoyed reading the essays that have been written that I have seen. And so those have been a blessing as well, and I hope to encourage you. Every time I read an essay that blesses me, I try to reply and let you know that you were on target or off target or right or wrong or, you know, otherwise, and to review those things. Okay, let me open with a word of prayer, and then we'll begin to tackle each of these five topics. Shall we pray? Mighty Father, we come before you tonight, thankful for your truth, rejoicing in the blessing that we have to study your word, to study about your word, to study these theological realms, these doctrines of the Christian faith. We call upon you in your faithfulness to shape our discussion tonight, to lead our discussion, to answer our questions, to make sure, Father, that we're on solid ground, that we are not shaky or doubtful on anything that we've covered or what we believe. We want to believe it because your word says it, because we're convicted in our soul, not because it's written in a curriculum or Pastor Bob says so, but because you say so in your word, and we understand it and accept it for what it is. So bless our studies tonight, Father. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Redemption. I love redemption. Isn't that great? Redemption is good. What do you think of when you think of redemption? What does it mean to redeem? You ever redeemed coupons? Is it coupons or coupons? How do you pronounce coupons? Is it coupons? Coupons or coupons, depending on how hoity-toity you are, or what part of the country you were raised in, or your dialect of Egypt. But coupons are something that we will typically redeem in a grocery store, for example, and other things we might redeem. What does redemption mean? To buy back, right? Redemption. So we have a lot of issues here. Let me just start with some of the questions. Question number one, what event in Israel's history was a reminder to all Israelites that their entire life and service belong to God? Their entire life and service belong to God. And of course, it is connected to redemption. It's their national redemption. Easy answer on that is the Exodus, right? That he delivered them from bondage. He brought them into the land of promise, delivered them out of Egypt, gave them the promised land. And that's our metaphor. That's our pattern. That's the imagery for you and I and our salvation. I said it this morning. The God who saved me and gave me eternal life, what can he not do? You know, consider what he has already done. He's done the hardest work imaginable to save me. It cost him his son. Now that I am saved, I am redeemed, I am where he's placed me, everything else is easy. How will he not, with his son, freely give me all things? But for Israel in the Old Testament, the great event of their national birth, the great event of their deliverance, is the event that they would call back to. So they would refer to the God who delivered us from the land of Egypt, the God who brought us through the Red Sea, the God who redeemed us out of bondage, the God who brought us through the wilderness wanderings, the God who brought us into the promised land. It's that great event in Israel's history, and it's the event of their national redemption. Okay? And we want to think of it in those terms. Do you think for a moment that every single one of those Jewish people was believers? I believe many of them were unbelievers. Okay? But they were all redeemed as a nation. They were brought out of the land of Egypt. And understanding the difference between personal salvation and national salvation is huge, because that's going to affect how you handle your eschatology and how you handle the things in the future when all Israel shall be saved, when the Jewish people are brought from the four corners of the earth and they're brought into the kingdom. See? So tonight's study is going to be foundational for other things down the road. Now, he set the side of the tribe of Levi apart to be the priestly tribe, and the other tribes then were allowed to be excused from such service. And you would have read about that in the material. And the question is asked in question number 2, what substitutes did God's plan allow to free the 11 tribes from the tabernacle service that the Levites performed? So, and this is, again, connected to redemption. That rather than serving Levi, the tribe of Levi was selected to be the tribe that was chosen. And so the substitutes, the answer here being the redemption of the firstborn son, the firstlings of the flock, giving of the first fruits of the harvest. The principle of the first fruits is important when you understand the doctrine of redemption. I think first fruits is important to understand all kinds of doctrine, to understand grace giving in the New Testament. There are principles that pertain to first fruits. First fruits, like the name infers, first fruits is just that. You begin to get the very first pluckable items off your apple tree, right? Your very first sheaves of wheat that come up out of the ground. Your very first lamb that's born to a ewe, right? Isn't a ewe is a female lamb, a female sheep? Okay. So you get the first one. The very first one. And are you promised more? Do you know how many more are on the way? You know, you're offering this firstborn lamb. What if that's the only successful lamb that you ever births? You don't know how many more lambs are coming. You don't know if this is really a productive, fertile female. And you're just, aren't you taking it by faith that there's more lambs on the way? Because the Lord gets the first one? Or the first sheaves of wheat? You're not sure if it's going to be a bumper crop or a failed crop or what might come next. See, here's the thing. We humans like to kind of earn what they can earn and then kind of see how much is there and then see what's left over after I pay my bills and kind of see, well, what can I scrape by? What can I afford to give God? And Christians don't often give under the first fruits principle. They don't often give just in the acknowledgement that God has been gracious, God has provided. And I want to give up front. I want to give the first fruits. And if there's no guarantee of what's coming next, well, guess what? There's no guarantee of anything anyway. It's all grace. There was no guarantee of what the first fruits were, really? Okay? Anyway, the principle is first fruits. And it's portrayed in the Old Testament in several places. And in any event, there's a lot of doctrine pertaining to that. The firstborn son is to be redeemed. The firstborn lamb is to be sacrificed. Obviously, human sacrifice is wrong, but there is an offering that is made for opening the womb, and there are animal sacrifices that are given in substitution of the firstborn son that's born, because God is teaching Israel that the firstborn son is doctrinally significant. The firstborn son represents Jesus Christ, the beloved Son of God the Father, and the willingness to sacrifice your firstborn son shows the pattern of the father willing to sacrifice his only begotten son. Different doctrines that can be applied there. What's the Old Testament book of the Bible that gives us the best illustration for kinsman redeemer? Do you know what that might be, Al? The book of Ruth, absolutely, the book of Ruth, because it's played out, the doctrine is given in the law, but the drama of the book of Ruth tells the entire story. That Ruth and Naomi are to be redeemed as to carry on a name for Elimelech, for the sons there. And Boaz is the redeemer. So there's a story that gives us the doctrine, that relates the doctrine to us in a story narrative. That becomes important as well. All right, name 2 of the 4 ways in which Jesus Christ is compared to the Old Testament kinsman redeemer. The Goel in the Hebrew is the kinsman redeemer. And different applications there. There's 4 answers there, but really, there's some dominant things. What are the requirements to be a redeemer? How can you be a redeemer? Yes, sir? Have to be related. Blood relation. That's right. A blood relation. By the way, this is true not only for redeeming somebody out of poverty, redeeming somebody out of debt, or redeeming somebody for financial reasons. There's also a kinsman role in vengeance. If you have a family member that's been murdered and there's other blood redemption that can take place, the kinsman has a duty there with respect to defending the family and the tribe. All right, so blood relation. And for Christ, of course, is why he had to be born of a virgin, why he had to be truly human, why he couldn't just come as the angel of the Lord, why the burning bush couldn't die on the cross and pay for our sins, all right, or any other Old Testament Christophany. Okay, the angel of the Lord couldn't die on the cross for our sins. It required a kinsman redeemer. It required Adamic humanity to redeem Adamic humanity. So that's important. Another requirement, you have to be able to pay. Able to pay. And closely related to that, you have to be willing to pay. Some people are able and not willing. Others are willing but not able, right? Boaz was both able and willing, but there was a kinsman closer than Boaz. And the Bible is gracious enough to not tell us his name, right? But I call him stupid. He's just stupid. He's a blithering idiot moron who could have been married to Ruth. I mean, hello? What a godly woman. But he was able, and he was actually expected as a closer kinsman. His claim preceded Boaz's claim. And Boaz could not redeem Ruth until stupid said, no, I don't want to do that. All right. So able to pay, willing to pay. That becomes huge. Okay. Al, can we get a microphone for, we haven't been running a microphone tonight. In lieu of the microphone, I've been repeating your questions and your answers. And I want somebody other than Al to answer something tonight.
In that story, the gentleman that did not want to redeem, gave up his right of redemption, he said it was because he would jeopardize his own inheritance. Mm-hmm. What's the story there?
You know, I think it's selfishness on his part. He already has a wife. You know, the levirate marriage means that he would now have a second wife. He would have to father a child through Ruth that would not bear his name. It would bear the name of the dead kinsman. And that the possibility is it's going to hurt him financially. You know, bring somebody in your home and it's going to hurt you. And maybe, you know, there'll be some income from the lands that you're redeeming and whatnot, but there's no guarantees. And he didn't want to risk it. Absolutely did not want to risk it. Felt that it would jeopardize his own estate, his own son and their inheritance. So it's just selfishness. If you're not willing to obey God because, well, you're concerned about what it might cost you, you know, you need to maybe reevaluate why you're obeying God in the first place. Okay, am I willing to obey God? You know, as long as it doesn't cost me too much. You know, I'll serve you, Lord, but first I gotta test out my new ox. You know, secular life comes first. I gotta go bury my father. I got all kinds of excuses. Yep, that's exactly right. The answers to question number three include his human form, that is. His true humanity to identify as a kinsman, the ability to pay the price, the willingness to pay the price. Remember, he went to the cross voluntarily. He went because he wanted to go. The Father told him to go. The Father wanted him to go, but he himself had to volitionally go. And then, of course, that he is sinless. He can't be a redeemer if he himself is under the same debt. If he himself is disqualified, if he's not the Lamb spotless and blameless, then he can't be the redeemer. He would then need a redeemer himself. And that becomes theologically important as well. All right. Good. Good, good, good. From John 8:34, how does Jesus Christ show that we need to be redeemed? What does John 8:34 say? See, this was a message. I like this chapter. In the earlier verses, he's preaching and gives the I am, and a lot of folks are mad at him, but some believe. It says in John 8:30, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. You see that in John 8:30. Many came to believe in him. And this is why it's important. We want to identify salvation as the right start, but it is not the end of the will of God for your life. He goes on then to speak to those Jews who had believed him. That's verse 31 and following. If you abide in my word, continue in my word, meno, remain, abide, continue, dwell. If you live in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Notice, he's talking to believers, but not every believer is a disciple. To be a true disciple, you have to abide in the word of God. That's so huge, and I'm preaching to the choir tonight because who comes on at 7:30 on a Sunday night? But you understand the difference between being saved and abiding in the word of God. There are a lot of saved people going to be in heaven with us for all eternity, but they're not abiding in the word of God. They don't live there. They visit it occasionally. Okay? It's like me and my trips to Ukraine. I've been there 7 times. Big deal. You know, it's hard. I can't claim, having been there 7 times, that I live there. I visit every other year for a couple of weeks. And that's how some Christians treat the word of God. Every other year, they check it out for a couple of weeks. And then, okay, enough of that. They go back to living where they live. They go back to living where they live, and it's not in the word of God. You can tell where a man's heart is, where a man's treasure is, as a man thinketh in his heart. Okay? So he says to those who believed him, if you continue in my word, you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. This is not the positional freedom you have the moment you receive eternal life. Positional freedom is one thing. Getting saved is one thing. This is the experiential freedom that happens as a disciple of the Word of God, who is taking in doctrine, who is living doctrine, who is making application. The Word of God frees you in your daily life, not from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, day by day, day after day, as long as it is called today. You become free, and you have a walk of freedom so long as you're living in the Word of God and you're walking according to the Word of God. There's no other free life that's out there. That's the freedom. Okay? It's not enough that Israel got, you know, it's not the end of the story when they walked through the Red Sea and the waters came crashing down and Pharaoh's army all died. That's just simply their redemption. Now what do they got to do? They got to walk. All right? They got to walk in the wilderness experience of walking by faith and trusting the Lord and being led by Him through the journeys and being brought into the land of promise. We've got to walk. We don't just get saved and go straight to heaven. You probably noticed that. Right? We're still here. This isn't heaven. All right? We get saved and then we got to walk. We got to live the walk. All right. So, sinful man is the servant or slave of sin. That's true of every unbeliever, but sadly, it's true of carnal believers. It is true of believers that are not disciples of the Word of God. It is true because if you're not a disciple of the Word of God, if you're not living in the Word, then the Word of God is not transforming you. You're not being renewed in your mind. You're not being transformed. Romans 12 says, if you're not being transformed, you're being conformed to this age. And that's the pathetic reality. That's why we have churches today that are just totally on board with the gay marriage ruling of last week or 2 weeks ago. Totally on board with every anti-biblical heresy that's out there. Yeah, come on, it's the 21st century. Let's adapt. Let's get with the times. They're not abiding in the Word of God. They're not disciples. They're not free. They're not transformed. They are conformed to this age, and their statements, their actions, how they live their lives, reflects their conformity to this age. And they are very conformed to this age. I find that tragic, heartbreaking. What price was paid to redeem man from sin? Was it the blood of bulls, goats, and rams? No, we were not redeemed with the blood of bulls, goats, and rams, or with such perishable things as silver or gold, right? We were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And if you think about it, that was the infinite price paid. I love describing how value is inversely proportionate to availability. It's the scarcity theory of value that certain economic thinkers hold to, and it's valid, it's true. If grass had any value, You know, if there was worth in grass, you wouldn't cut it the way you cut it and burn it the way you burn it or chuck it or you know. Everybody has grass. I can't just go grab a clump of grass from my backyard, walk in H-E-B and hand it to the clerk and say, here, I want my groceries. She'd look at me like I was an insane lunatic or something. What good's a handful of grass? Or, you know, anything else that's just, everybody has it. It's everywhere. Just go out there and pick up, just grab a clod of dirt. Is a clod of dirt worth anything? No, anybody can get a clod of dirt. Who needs that? So if you're going to exchange a clod of dirt for something of value, the person's going to look at you and say, that has no value. There's, you know. But the more scarce something is, the more rare something is, some things, how do you put a price on? If it's a one of a kind, how do you put a price on it? The price is always what the person's willing to pay. The price is always, well, okay, at a certain price point, you have fewer and fewer buyers. At a first certain price point, you say, not everybody can afford that. And at a certain price point, you say, I don't want that. Not at that price. And for a one-of-a-kind, unique, the spiritual death of Jesus Christ is infinite. The value of the blood of Christ is infinite because he achieved what no one else could achieve. It cost the Father everything. We lose sight of that because it's free to us. It's free for us to receive it, but it's not without cost. We receive it for nothing. He purchased it for everything. That's powerful, and we need to understand that. All right. The precious blood of Christ. How can an understanding of the doctrine of redemption orient a believer in times of stress? Well, you know, if you care about something enough to redeem it, you think you got a purpose for redeeming it? You spent money to redeem it. You know, you think of the expense Boaz put to redeeming Naomi and redeeming Ruth and taking legal custody of the Ephrathah clan and the property and all that. I mean, he went out there on a limb. Knucklehead was unwilling to do that. But you know, if you are going to purchase something at great cost, then you ought to care for it. It ought to have a corresponding sense of duty and obligation and care. That's why something that you've worked for has more value to you than just something that was given to you. In theory, for most people, for many people, there is a more of a sense of pride and ownership and accomplishment for something that, you know, with the blood, sweat, and tears cost them an awful lot to attain to. At least in theory. Maybe I'm speaking to a prior generation. I don't know. Sometimes I wonder what's going to happen what are my grandkids going to think related to certain things? I don't know. So peace of mind because God paid for it and provided for everything that we need. You know, I belong to him. Yes, he purchased me from the slave market of sin, but he didn't just cut me loose and say, all right, you're on your own now. He bought me and I now am his. I'm his slave. I'm his servant. I'm his child. He's going to take care of me. He knows what I need. Question 7 says, memorize either Ephesians 1:7 or 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, or both if you want. They're good verses. Did you memorize those? Which one did you pick? Did you write them out? I haven't seen if you did. You sent me an email? I didn't see it yet. Was it today? Okay. I often don't do email on the weekend. Although I did Saturday night. I did check email Saturday night. I did not. Today I have not. Anyway, those are good verses. Ephesians 1:7. Let me grab those. Notice it's in Christ. I had somebody on Facebook a couple years back that really had a bad definition of redemption. So I took him here. I said, look at this. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. And he was kind of trying to separate out redemption from forgiveness. And I said, well, they are separate matters, but they're inseparably linked, and Ephesians 1:7 links them. It's a definition of redemption, is the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. So there's a good verse. The other one that you could have memorized would have been 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. I love that. Because human thinking finds silver and gold to be precious metals. They don't view silver and gold as perishable, but they are perishable. Every molecule of matter in this universe is going to be burned with intense heat. And even the elements themselves will be consumed at the destruction of the heavens and the earth. It's perishable things like silver or gold. No, we were redeemed by the blood of Christ from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So much here that deals with redemption. All right, one more question. Questions 1 through 8 all center on redemption. Question number 8, Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. And what's the Greek word, agorazo? What does agorazo mean there? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And it's ex agorazo, specifically in that verse, coming from the root of agorazo. This is some of the fun stuff we can do with the software. It can bring up the word study circles. We can look at ex agorazo, to purchase out, exo and agorazo. Agorazo, that means to purchase. Here's redeem and redemption. There's the goel, kinsman redeemer. Lutrao, ex agorazo. Ex agorazo, we can look at the uses there. Come down here to the root and find our agorazo root, to buy, to purchase. Agorazo is a purchasing term. It's an economic term. You went to the store, you bought something, okay? Much better than stealing something. Much better than robbing somebody. You know, you can obtain goods by violence, by theft, underhanded sneakiness, or by a mutually agreed upon exchange of value. That's called a purchase. And you decide what the terms are, what's acceptable to you, what's acceptable to them, and it's a win-win. I love this. It's a win-win, as long as you're willing to pay the price. That's the key. If you're not willing to pay the price, then you've got to lie, cheat, or steal, okay? But if you're willing to pay the price, then it's a volitional transaction on the part of the buyer and part of the seller. And there's no, it's so twisted today. There's a political philosophy that doesn't like this. And they despise free trade. They despise capitalism. They despise you having the right to do what you want to do with your money. But hey, if HEB decides that they would rather have my $3 and I decide that I'd rather have their gallon of milk, then it's a win-win, because I prefer to take the gallon of milk home and they prefer to take the $3, and they get what they want. To them, the gallon of milk is worth less than $3, and they're willing to sell it. I don't know what the price of milk is. Am I close? A little bit. I'm in the ballpark. Okay, it's not $20. Okay, good. Then I was going to feel real bad. But whatever the rate is, we agree to it. And HEB says, hey, the gallon of milk is worth less to us than the $3. It's a win for HEB. I look at it and say, hey, the gallon of milk is worth more to me than the $3. If it wasn't, I would go somewhere else. I'd find some cheaper milk. I'd buy a cow. I don't know what I would do. To me, I would spend $10 to not milk a cow. That's just me saying it, okay? So the price is what it's worth to you. What are you willing to spend? And that's the key. In a voluntary transaction, if you are willing to pay the price, okay, and if there's a baseball owner that's willing to pay a baseball slugger $10 million, $100 million, whatever, do I begrudge him for that? Do I stomp my feet and say, how come baseball players get millions and pastors don't? Well, if I could hit 300 and belt 60 home runs in a year, then maybe I'd get that kind of money, okay? I'm rambling now. I shouldn't get moved. But the point is, bought with a price. He was willing to pay the price, even though it cost him everything. For the Father, it cost him his Son. For the Son, it cost him his life, his spiritual life, his fellowship with the Father. And he paid that price. He accepted the wrath of God's judgment for those 3 hours on the cross. Eternal judgment. Infinite wrath. The Son accepted it. So, agorazo, ex-agorazo, so many of these things. Genesis is foundation. I just wrapped up Genesis with the teenagers tonight. We've been in Genesis for about 100 years, I think. No, not that long. They're still teenagers. We've been in Genesis for a long, long time, and we finally wrapped up chapter 50 tonight. And there are so many foundational doctrines in Genesis, starting in the Garden of Eden, starting with mineral rights. Why does he point out the gold and the bdellium and the mineral rights? Why does he point out the water rights? Why does he point out boundaries to the land? Do you think boundaries are important? They're foundational. All right, purchasing us. Redemption is a purchase, bought with a price. All right, moving on to the essence of God then. The essence of God, our next section. The essence of God, what is his essence, his nature, his attributes? Some of these are freely interchanged. I created the PCONET acronym years ago, and included it in basic doctrinal studies. I like the personality of God, the essence of God, the character of God, the attributes of God, and the nature of God. And with PECAN, I created the PCON acronym, and I would like to do more with it in future years, and maybe even, you know, get an ABC reader put together and write something about it. But anyway, because his personality and his nature and his character, I think, get overlooked. We're trying to describe him in different ways, but that's like describing my wife by the color of her hair, the color of her eyes, how tall she is, you know. I mean, am I just going to describe different parts of God, or am I going to describe who he is? And in terms of his personality, I think Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have distinct personalities because they're distinct persons. They have the same character. They have the same nature. Equal in attributes, equal in essence. No one is less God than the other members of Trinity. That's important. Okay. Question number 9 in your quiz. What does the phrase essence of God refer to? Well, I just kind of gave it away, didn't I? It's a theological term used to refer to God's personal characteristics or to the facets of his personality. Sometimes attributes is used. And different theologians through the years have used different things. Immanent and transitive, for example. Different ways to distinguish between his attributes. And all it is, it ends up being an inductive study from Scripture itself. We don't have a book of the Bible or a passage of Scripture that says, now the essence of God is, okay? Wouldn't it be great if we had a like a fruit of the Spirit passage. The fruit of the Spirit is, and then it lists 8 facets, right? It'd be great if there was an essence of God is sovereignty, righteousness, justice, eternal life, love, veracity, immutability, you know, omnipresence. We don't have that, okay? The reason why we have the essence box that we have is because theologians and pastors and Christians, you know, have searched the Scriptures, 1,189 chapters worth, and found descriptions of God, elements that make up who he is. What kind of God is God? He's a righteous God. What kind of God? He's a holy God. What kind of God? And they've categorized it in different ways. I happen to agree. I think righteousness and justice is what makes up his holiness. I think that's a good schematic because it helps me think and it structures my thoughts in that regard. But trying to find a verse to prove that, okay? Or that his love is made up of his mercy and his goodness. Or other formulas that different pastors have created over the years. God is a God of grace. Why is grace not a part of his essence? Well, that's part of his nature. Okay? And so I would, when I finally get around in intermediate doctrinal studies or advanced doctrinal studies to flesh out the totality of what I envision in my PCON acronym, it's going to be much that centers on his character of integrity, his nature as being gracious, long-suffering, those kind of things. I think that are going to be part of his character and his nature if we don't include them as part of his essence or his attributes. Okay? So, stay tuned for that. And Lord willing, rapture pending, I'd like to develop that someday. So, that's the answer to question 9. Clearly, what do we call it when God is unchanging? What's the attribute there? Somebody other than somebody named Al, or Alvin, or Albert, or Alan. Okay. So maybe somebody named Christopher can speak into a microphone since you're holding it. No? All right, pass it forward there.
Immutable.
Immutable. There you go. Immutability. Immutable. Is immutable in the Bible? You know the word rapture is not in the Bible? There's a lot of the Trinity's not in the Bible. Immutable is not in the Bible. All right. But the concept is there. He does not change. It's a Latin expression. All right. He is unchanging, which is, of course, great because he's perfect. Why change? Any change that he makes from perfection, it's like when you leave the North Pole. I don't care which way you go. When you leave the North Pole, you take one step. You've walked south from the North Pole, right? By definition. If you leave perfection, if you take one step away from perfection, you just made God imperfect. And God can't be imperfect, so he's immutable. Theologically, we talked about that in Geisler in the systematic theology there. This ought to be very simple for you compared to Geisler and going through the essence there. All right. Free from sin. God is free from sin. You know that? There's no sin in God. There is no I can't give it away because this is the attribute of his righteousness. There's no unrighteousness in him. He is free from sin. He is all-knowing. All-knowing. He doesn't have bobnicience. He has omniscience. That's right. Remember, bobnicience is not omniscience. Bobnicience is that which Pastor Bob knows, okay? Which seems to be less and less these days. Or bobnipresence, anywhere Bob might happen to be at one place at one time. Or bobnipotence, everything that's within Bob's power to make happen is also quite limited. But omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, okay? The omni attributes. Again, theological terms. They're valid. They're biblical. There's no omniscience anywhere in the Bible simply because English translators have not chosen to use the English word omniscience. But the Bible does say, Lord, you freely know all things. So if there, you know, somebody could create an English Bible translation that says, God, you are omnipotent or you are omniscient. Okay? He's the Pantocrator, the Almighty. That could be translated with omnipotence if somebody wanted to. Anyway, these are theological terms. They are labels. Most of them come from the Latin. Much of Western Christendom and Western theology comes to us by means of the Latin fathers. Okay. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three separate gods who work together to make the plan of God work. Are we tritheists? Okay, tritheism is like a limited polytheism. It's kind of a minimal pantheon. No, it's false. The Muslims will accuse us of being polytheists. In fact, it's even in the Quran. We are called polytheists because the Muslim rejection of Trinity calls us polytheists. No, one God with three persons in one being. The supreme being is three persons, and that's part of the inscrutable mystery of the Trinity. What word is used to describe all the perfect character of God? If you were to summarize the complete essence, everything all put together, do you remember what the text called that? You might call it something different, but what did the lesson call it? Nope, not sovereignty. Sovereignty is part of it. What was that? Glory, yes, glory. The sum total of everything that is God is called glory, the glory of God. And that could be worth a discussion. We might dispute that or rephrase it. I think it's just his perfection. Glory might be part of his perfection, depending on how you're using the terms and how you're thinking about it. John 5:18, what does Jesus say about his relationship with the Father? John 5:18. The Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he was breaking the Sabbath. Not only that, he was calling God his own Father, and he was making himself equal with God. There are ridiculous people today that will tell you, Jesus never claimed to be God. Okay? And I call them ridiculous because their statement is subject to ridicule. It is plainly evident that the religious leaders of his day knew full well what he was claiming, and they called it blasphemy because they said it's not true. It's not blasphemy if it's true. It's not blasphemy for God to say that he's God. For you and I to make such a claim, yeah, that'd be blasphemy. But God makes the claim. God the Son makes the claim. He says, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Makes himself out to be equal to God. And they stoned him. They wanted to stone him as a blasphemer. They put him on a cross as a blasphemer. Yeah, he claimed full. He told people their sins were forgiven. Who can forgive sin but God alone? He even challenged his critics. He says, what's easier to say, rise up and walk, or your sins are forgiven? And then he taunts them and he says, just so you know, I can say your sins are forgiven. I'll tell this guy to rise up and walk and carry your pallet and go home. Who can forgive sin but God alone? He had every claim of deity in his earthly walk, and they knew it. They hated him for it. Absolutely hated him for it. You know, I think people today, they're fine admitting that there might be a God somewhere, as long as it's a God that I approve of, that's conformed to my image. I don't want him to, you know, cramp my style or tell me what to do. Basically, I want him to leave me alone until I need something. Then he can bail me out of whatever problem I have, and then he can go away and leave me alone again. That's the attitude too many people have related to God. Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17 ascribes a characteristic of deity to Jesus Christ. And that characteristic is, he is the creator. Hello? How can you be the creator if you're not God? Jesus is the creator, the firstborn of all creation, and also the creator. That's Colossians chapter 1. It's a great passage. I love that passage. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 15 says, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created. How can he be the creator if he's not deity? Well, he's a good moral teacher. He's a good example. People want to deny his deity and say he was a good teacher. Well, if he was not God and claimed to be God, then he's not a moral man. He's a liar or a lunatic or Lord. Okay? That's the Josh McDowell apologetic. Is he a liar? Is he a lunatic? Or is he Lord? Because he claimed to be God. Who were some of the eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Christ? I meant to look this up again because I found a problem with the answer key. Resurrection. Resurrection of Christ. Let me get down to this. Witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. Hello? Here we go. Resurrection order of events. And we have scripture actually that tells us who observed the resurrection. In fact, we have a cataloged list of who he appeared to in the resurrection. All right, and I wanted to see, because I don't like one of the answers in the answer key, and I wanted to see how it was phrased in the text, and I forgot to come look at this. Appearances after his resurrection to Mary Magdalene, to five other women, to Peter, to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. I don't think it was Cleophas and Mary. I think it was two male apostles, Cleophas and an unnamed apostle. To 10 disciples, to 11 disciples, once Thomas showed up, to 7 by the sea, to 500 Christians, to the half-brother James, 11 disciples, believers at the Ascension, to Stephen, Apostle Paul, starting on the Damascus Road and afterwards, and then to John on the island of Patmos. Okay, cool. The answer key includes the chief priests and the elders, and I dispute that. I'm not sure why the answer key says that. The chief priests and the elders could not deny the empty tomb. And so they made up lies and they bribed guards and whatnot. But they did not physically see the resurrected, glorified Christ. As I taught it, we went through the resurrection, no unbeliever ever saw the resurrected, glorified Christ. And those that did see him, most of them not only saw him, but he commissioned them with apostolic authority. Okay, not the women, but the disciples, the men, were called as apostles. All right, so there's a good list there. This is a great study. I like this study. How he was touchable, how he could eat. He was physical, composed of flesh and bones, no blood. Why do you think that is? Why is it, typically, a mortal body is called flesh and blood. Okay? Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But the resurrection body is not a flesh and blood body. It's a flesh and bone body. He says flesh and bone in Luke 24, 39 and 40. I find that very significant. Because in the mortality, the life is in the blood. The soul life is in the blood. The animal had to have the blood drained after it was killed. You couldn't eat the animal with its blood. It had to be cooked, for example, after the blood was drained and the meat is cooked before it's consumed. Okay? Did you have a question? Can we get a microphone? A microphone?
And so then the glorified state, would the life comes from God as opposed to blood? That's a question.
That's a question. Yeah, you know, I have a theory. I've got an opinion. I've got lots of opinions. I can't prove it. because blood is a fluid. It's a tissue and a fluid. It carries the life-giving nutrients to the cells of the body that need it. It also removes waste from the cells of the body. It forms a lot of the operations that the immortal body won't need, that the glorified body doesn't need. Nevertheless, I ponder the relationship between life and light. And I think instead of a circulatory blood system, that we may even have a light system with, as children of light, if in fact the metaphor holds true. So instead of blood, it may be light, that our resurrection bodies of flesh and bone may use the agency of light in some capacity. I don't know how that's going to work, but we'll find out when we get there. Good question. So that's question number 16 in Luke 24, 39 and 40. What did Jesus explain about the resurrection body? And this is significant. It's not Matthew, Mark, or John that are recording this. It's Luke, the beloved physician. Luke, the beloved physician, is giving us the physiology of the resurrection body, and he very specifically does not call it flesh and blood. He calls it flesh and bone. Then he eats food. What did Jesus do that required a body of flesh and bone? Interesting. Does a resurrection body require food? Does it eat out of necessity, or does it eat out of pleasure and fellowship? Why is there new wine in heaven and earth if we're in resurrection bodies, but we're going to be consuming wine, and we won't be getting drunk. We'll be in bodies of glory, and you know, if I think the intoxicants will be different as well, without a curse, without the fall upon the new earth, like the fall is on this earth. I think that affects the fermentation, it affects the alcohol, it affects the nature of alcohol in our bloodstream. Well, that'll be different in the new wine, and the new heavens, and new earth, in our light stream, as it were. So we can eat, but won't necessarily have to. We'll do so for the fellowship, and we'll do so for the blessing. I kind of wonder if maybe sleep is the same way. We won't have to sleep, but maybe if we want to nap for 50 years, you know? Sometimes I think all the sleep I miss out on earth, I'll just get caught up when I get to heaven. Okay? Yeah, maybe not. The Bible records several individuals who were raised from the dead, Lazarus, Tabitha, Eutychus, all the Old Testament resuscitations. I prefer to use the term resuscitation rather than resurrection in those raisings, because they were raised, and the difference between them and Christ's resurrection is that he was resurrected in a glorified body, not subject to death. He was sown perishable, raised imperishable, but in all those other examples, they were simply resuscitated to a mortal condition. They died later. That's the difference. Each of those people died again. Christ did not die again. That's why, again, he is the firstborn. He is also the firstborn from the dead. I kept my Bible there in Colossians 1. That was very lucky on my part. Like, I could claim genius and credit for planning it like that, but I left Colossians 1 on the screen. He is also the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. He was the very first to be raised in a glorified body, to be raised imperishable. Firstborn from the dead. All right. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, presents the entire gospel, the good news message. We can use this as a pattern. I'm going to share a couple other things with you, though. Presents the entire gospel to unbelievers. And there's three parts here. And this is the simplest way to present the gospel. Evantel uses this in their methodology. A lot of folks use this in their methodology. Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead, right? How simple is that? I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand. The gospel is the good news. It's the message of hope. It's the message of light. It's the message of life. It's the information you need so that you place your trust in Christ for eternal life. It is the message of your salvation. How will they believe unless the message is preached? And how will the message be preached unless they are sent? And we understand there's prerequisites for getting saved. And that's somebody's got to tell you how to get saved. And you're not just going to believe in nothing, you're going to believe in Christ. And why are you going to believe in Christ? Because someone's going to tell you this good news, by which you are also saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And that's phase two salvation, by the way, too. That's experiential salvation. We talked about that in the context of John 8. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. There it is. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. We serve a risen Savior. And then here's all these appearances. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, and some have fallen asleep. One of the earliest testimonies, this is a great apologetic, by the way. If none of this was true, then Paul's critics could have very easily called him on it. And he invites them all to say, look, there are many living witnesses still. You can check it out. You know I'm not lying. This is true. He appeared to James, to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Last of all. No apostolic callings took place after the apostle Paul was called to be an apostle on the Damascus Road. Last of all. So, he died, he was buried, he rose again. As a minimum, there you go. Now, that I think is a great outline, and I've made use of it in the past. You've probably made use of it in the past. There are others, you can use the Romans Road. How many people use the Romans Road? Even though I think a lot of it's problematic, you can still use it. It communicates the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Use that. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Use that. Okay, you might get in trouble in Romans 10, but you might use part of it, whatever. You can use the Romans Road. You can use John, the Gospel of John. Let me show you something here. This is where people that hate Zane Hodges go off the deep end. The Gospel of John is evangelistic. The Gospel of John is designed to provide information so that an unbeliever can trust in Christ and receive eternal life. Now, I think that an unbeliever can read a lot of things from the Bible. They could read the Gospel of Matthew. They could read any of the Gospels. They could read 1 Corinthians. They could read whatever. Maybe they could even read, who knows, Revelation and get saved. I don't know. But the power of God can do a lot of things. But of the 66 books of the Bible, there is one and only one book of the Bible that has the Holy Spirit inspired a purpose clause that said, this book of the Bible is evangelistic. If you read this book of the Bible, you will have the information you need to know so that you can believe in Christ to receive eternal life. It says in John 20:30, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples. John records 7 signs specifically, or 8 signs counting the resurrection. There are many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book. It wasn't his purpose to write a book that described every miracle Jesus ever did. But he specifically picked the 8 signs that he picked under the leading of the Holy Spirit so that the Gospel of John, the book of John, becomes an evangelistic tool. These have been written so that you may believe. Here's the information that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. This was the testimony he received from Martha in John chapter 11. He said, "Do you believe?" And she said, "Yes, you are the Christ, even he who is coming into the world." Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. That's the Gospel of John. And that believing in Christ, you may have life in his name. You may have life in his name. So, don't get me wrong, I'm a big fan of 1 Corinthians 15. I like 1 Corinthians 15. And I will never criticize a pastor or a church or an evangelistic organization or anyone that wants to use 1 Corinthians 15 as their evangelism tool. I won't even criticize people that use the Romans Road as their evangelism tool. I'm happy they're evangelizing. I will criticize the "Behold, I stand at the door and knock" crowd from Revelation. That's not an evangelistic passage. People have used it. People have gotten saved because of it. So I might criticize that. I'll still be happy they're giving the gospel. I don't criticize the 1 Corinthians 15 gospel message, but I prefer the Gospel of John. The scripture itself says this book was written so that an unbeliever can know who Jesus Christ is, so that an unbeliever will have the information they need to trust in Christ. And believing in Christ, you, the unbelieving reader, may have life in his name. That's significant. Of the 66 books of the Bible, only one has an evangelistic purpose statement attached to it, spelled out explicitly in written form. And if you hate Hodges and you hate me for what I'm saying, oh well, take it up with the Holy Spirit who inspired that text. An unbeliever can read the. That's why I like the Living Waters tracts. Are we out of those now? I was looking for one of those the other day. I couldn't find any. Dan's gone, or I was going to ask Dan. If we have any more of those, let me know. If we're out of them, I found a box of Spanish ones in the office so I can get saved in Spanish. But the guy I want to give one to is not a Spanish speaker. I'd prefer to give him in English. If we're out, then we need to contact him and get some more. Anyway, the Gospel of John is evangelistic. We can appreciate that. All right. Question number 20 is your essay question. Give an instance where knowing and using some aspect of the essence of God could bring, that's a hypothetical, you might imagine it, or has brought, maybe it's a background, maybe it's something of your life. There was a time in your life and the love of God or the righteousness of God or the sovereignty of God or something made all the difference in the world. And it brought peace and stability to you. Okay? And if you don't want to make it so personal, well then just, you know, talk about some other Christian. Okay? I'm asking for a friend. There's this guy I know. Okay? Anyway, I look forward to reading those essays because I think beyond what we can imagine, I think we can all testify to what we have experienced, what the power of God has done. And it's his essence. There's nothing better than reminding yourself of how God is God and we are not. That gives a perspective for peace and stability. I like that question. All right. It is 8:29. I have 15 seconds if you have any final questions. Contributions. You've all been very silent so far. I don't expect a whole avalanche of questions now. You would think a dozen people could be louder than this, but okay. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness, for your truth, for your word. Bless these students and their ongoing studies. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, next week is Doctrine 106. Come back 1 week from tonight for Doctrine 106.